Genesis 37 verse 1 says, "Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan." This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpha, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him, and they could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream, which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brother said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Ending the reading there at the end of verse 11. What a great danger it is for any of us as Christians, and I'm talking about backsliding. Someone has said this, and it's worth considering. Backsliding never begins with a loud bang. It begins quietly, slowly, subtly, and insidiously. Last week, as we looked at the gospel in Genesis, we'd been looking at Genesis 35, where we noted Jacob's return to Bethel. Unfortunately, at that stage of his life, Jacob was not in the place where God wanted him to be. And we were reminded of some important lessons concerning the dangers of backsliding. We noted the picture of Jacob's communion with God, because by now Jacob's own personal life, as well as his family life, was in a real mess. And if ever Jacob needed something to happen, it was now. And so God intervened again in Jacob's life. There was a need for Jacob to return to God, because up until now, Jacob, despite the fact that he had been enlightened at Bethel, has now done his own thing and gone his own way. The first thing he needed to do was to return to God and get rid of the idols that had influenced his walk with God. And there was a need for Jacob to remember God, because the fact is that for quite a while, Jacob had been going through the motions with God. But he came back to the place where he should have been. He rebuilt the altar, and of course his communion with God was restored. And as a result of that, Jacob had the covenant of God renewed to him, and of course he began then to walk with God again. Let me say this again. What a great danger backsliding is to any one of us as Christians. It's not something we like to think about, but I'm convinced that there are many tonight who, like Jacob in that situation, are simply going through the motions with God. Now, that's true of my heart. It's true of yours, that it's important that we return to the place where we ought to be. Tonight we come to these verses I've read in Genesis 37. And of course we come to consider a young man by the name of Joseph. For a few studies we have been concentrating on Jacob's spiritual pilgrimage. What an interesting character he was. He has now returned to the place where God wanted him to be. He's now the patriarchal head of the household. And when we come here to Genesis 37:2, we're introduced to one of Jacob's sons who is called Joseph. And of course, the chapters that remain in the book of Genesis concentrate mainly on the life of Joseph and on his part in God's plan and purpose for his people of old. That means that the chapters that remain make up one quarter of this whole book. And if that's the case, then there must be some lessons that we need to learn from the life of Joseph. He's a great character to study. You know that. I'm sure you've done it before. His life, like yours and mine, was marked with ups and downs. He was a man who had many trying experiences, but in the midst of them all, Joseph proved to be a man of integrity and a man of forgiveness. Those are two things, of course, fast disappearing in the world in which we live tonight, and sadly perhaps in the life of the Christian church, integrity and forgiveness. But as we come to look at Joseph's life here tonight, we're concentrating on Joseph's early years. I've already said by way of introduction that the life of Joseph makes for some interesting reading because he was born into a family situation at times marked by chaos and great confusion. Our story of Jacob and his family thus far has revealed so many internal feuds. We've seen different conflicts. There have been dark blotches on the family landscape thus far. Stories of lust, hatred, ambition and jealousy. And all in all, Joseph did not have a very good start in life. Jacob was getting older. Joseph was a son, we're told, of his old age. And we must remember that Joseph was the child of Rachel, whom Jacob had loved dearly. There are many things tonight, of course, we could say, but for the sake of time, I'm going to mention three simple things about Joseph's early years. The first is this: I want you to note the relationship with his father. The relationship with his father. He's introduced to us here as a 17-year-old. He has already lost his mother while he was still a young teenager. And of course, that's a very difficult experience for any teenager to have to cope with. There are many teenagers who lose not just one, but both parents in their early years in life, and they go completely off the rails. They don't have the influence in the home that they once had. And I've heard testimonies of young people who, when they were growing up through their teenage years, went out into the world and they lost their way because there was no spiritual influence on their lives. Well, here's a young man, Joseph, who didn't have a great start in life. He has lost his mother. He's still a young teenager. But he has a very close relationship with his father. In fact, such is that relationship that Jacob loved Joseph more than all the rest of his children. He made that very clear, of course, to the rest of the family. And it became even more apparent when Jacob made Joseph this coat of many colors. This coat was not just an expensive coat. Not just a very colorful garment that Joseph would wear, but we must understand this was very significant, not just as far as Jacob was concerned, not just as far as Joseph is concerned, but also significant as far as Jacob's other sons are concerned, because some commentators suggest to us that it signified that Joseph was to be his heir when Jacob had gone. It signified that Joseph was on equal footing with his father. And since that placed him on a higher plane than the rest of his brothers, you can understand that this was unacceptable to them. It caused difficulty. It caused division within Jacob's family life. Now, you and I know from our own families and our own family situations that favoritism can lead to disastrous consequences. But when you come to think of this young man, Joseph, and his introduction as a 17-year-old, there's one thing absolutely sure, and it's this, that Joseph was beloved of the Father. Do you know, that picture given to me tonight takes me beyond Joseph for a moment or two, and it takes me to another relationship of someone who had a relationship with his Father that is above all other relationships that you and I could even ponder or think about tonight. Because this is a relationship between God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. A relationship that in every way was absolutely unique. And Jesus Christ himself was the beloved Son of the Father. He's described as the only begotten Son of God. And yet, wonders of all wonders, that Jesus Christ, deeply loved by the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. We've been singing tonight this lovely chorus. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should send his only Son to make a wretch like me his treasure. Jesus Christ, the beloved Son of God, the one who shared eternity with the Father in the very beginning, left the splendor of heaven in all its glory, separating himself from all that was rightfully his to come into this world of sin. And all because the Father loved his Son and loved a world of sinners lost, Christ came to redeem men and women like you and me, young people like you, who needed a Savior. You know, the scriptures are very clear about the love of the Father for his Son. We could spend the rest of the night just dwelling on that, but I'll just give you two examples. At his baptism, when the Lord Jesus Christ came to be baptized of John the Baptist in the Jordan, you remember how that when they spoke together and John the Baptist was reluctant to baptize the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus said to him, it was necessary to fulfill all righteousness. That John baptized him in the Jordan, and the heavens opened, and God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The same is said in the Mount of Transfiguration as the disciples there, those inner circle of three, Peter, James, and John, get a glimpse of future glory. God again spoke about his Son. And he said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is a unique relationship. God loved his Son, and he loved him dearly. And yet God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that you and I, who are sinners, could be saved, and that we might live through him. God gave the very best he had. God delivered up his only Son. And he delivered him up to the most horrific death on the cross at Calvary, in order that your sins and mine might be dealt with. You see, in our sin, you and I were under God's condemnation. And under that condemnation, the only way we could be spared the wrath of God was for someone to take our place, was for someone to die our death, was for someone to satisfy the demands of God upon the sinner. And that's why Jesus came. And that's why he went to the cross, and that's why, as we have been singing tonight, he took our sin and our sorrows, and he made them his very own. I'll tell you one thing. If you're not a Christian tonight, you might go through life, and you might come from a bad relationship, a broken home. You might have had nothing, only ups and downs like Joseph all your life. You might feel tonight that you're not loved and you'll never be loved, and that's not true. God loves you. He He loved you enough and me enough to send his Son to be our Savior. And Christ loves you. And he loved you enough to hang on a cross between those two dying thieves, dying for sin that was not his own. For he died for your sin and mine. Does that not tell you something about the depth of God's love for sinners like you and me? Joseph, the relationship with his father. Here's the second thing about Joseph's early years, and that is the rejection by his brothers. Because of the father's favoritism towards Joseph, with the provision of the coat of many colors, Joseph's brothers were filled with envy. They were enraged. You only have to read through these few verses tonight here in Genesis 37, and you can almost feel the tempo increasing. He goes out to work with them, tending the sheep. He comes home, he's a tailbearer. They didn't like that. They hated him for it. And then the father produces a coat of many colors, and they see that this is the most favorite of them all. And they didn't like that, and their hearts were filled with envy. And the relationship got so bad, that when the brothers looked at him, they saw him as a nuisance. They disliked him intensely, and their dislike turned to hatred, and it wasn't long until they were scheming to get rid of him. He was not looked upon as one of their own. And they rejected him. And I'll pause here again for a moment. And I'll take you back again to the Lord Jesus. Is that not a picture of him and how he was treated by his own? Well, listen to what the Apostle John says in his gospel account about his treatment when he came into the world. It's interesting. It explains and expresses the attitude of the world toward him at that time. Here's what John says in John 1. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Do you know how that should be translated? He came on to his own possession, or he came on to his own people, and they received him not. John, of course, is speaking there about a special manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ to the nation of Israel. We know that from the Old Testament, as far as Israel were concerned, as a nation, they were chosen by God, his possession, given special promises. One of them was that one day God would send a deliverer, a redeemer, to deliver them. But they viewed their deliverance in a different way to God. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came, they wanted nothing to do with him. Listen, he came on to his own people, and it says his own received him not. We've heard it said often that history has a habit of repeating itself. That was true of the people in Jesus' day. The fact is, they were just as rebellious and as hard-hearted as their forefathers had been. They were just as disinterested as their forefathers had been. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came, they were slow to respond, and they rejected him. Even though God in love had sent him, the people simply wanted nothing to do with him. And you know, history still hasn't changed. God so loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the only hope for the world in which we live. That there is the only remedy for men and women tonight who are living in their sin. All you and I can do as believers in Jesus Christ is to bring Jesus to them. And tell them about His cross, and tell them about His work, and tell them about His worth, and tell them about the salvation that He has to offer. And time again, their answer is today as it was then. We will not have this man to rule over us. It's not important. Just a figment of people's imaginations. For people like you and me who are saved tonight, they just look at us as if we don't understand. Somehow we've been brainwashed. And yet little do they know. They're rejecting the one who knew no sin, who came to take their sin upon Himself, that they might be reconciled or brought back again into a relationship with God. Sadly, nothing changes. And it might be that just as you sit here tonight in this meeting, knowing about the love of God for sinners like us, knowing that Christ came to die on the cross that our sins might be forgiven, knowing all that you do know about the Lord Jesus, for you hear about Him often, and you've heard of it and heard of Him, some of you, from you were in Sunday school, and today you're on in years and you're still not saved. And no matter how much you know, and you know it off by heart, you still don't know Christ. You still rejected Him. You have rejected the truth. Well, you and I need to understand this, that this is an important issue. It needs to be faced. This is a personal issue because it concerns the individual soul. And this is an eternal issue, because to reject Christ means that you die without Christ and you die without hope. And you go out into a lost eternity. One of the solemn questions asked in the Bible, and there are many of them, it's put like this. The writer to the Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? There is no escape. There is no escape. There are no second chances. There is no in-between state. It's heaven with Christ, or it's hell without Him. And it all depends on what you do with Him. If your cry is tonight, well, I will not have this man to rule over me, I want to tell you this, you're making a great mistake. And you're making a great error of judgment. Because one day this man will rule over you. Why do I say that? Well, the relationship with his father, the rejection by his brethren, the response to his dreams. If things were bad for Joseph and his brethren, they were to take a turn for the worse. You'll note in our reading tonight that Joseph had two different dreams. You must remember that in his day, dreams were a common occurrence. They were often a means of God revealing his will to someone. And Joseph here has two different dreams. They were not only real, but they would have an impact on the family in days to come. A family where already there was a great root of bitterness. In his first dream, I'll keep this short, but in his first dream, Joseph saw sheaves bowing down to his own sheaf. And it was a picture of his brethren bowing down to him. In his second dream, not only would his brothers submit to his authority, but also his father. And what Joseph was having revealed to him was the fact that he would one day have a position of power and authority far greater than his brethren. And we know, because the chapters that follow in Genesis that we haven't come to yet deal with Joseph's life. They take him into prison. They take him right down into Egypt. And where is he? He's the prime minister. Second only to Pharaoh on the throne. In a place of power and authority. And when his brethren come to him, having cast him out completely, they come and they bow before him. And Joseph revealed himself to them. Those who poured scorn upon him, disowned him, sent him down into Egypt. The day would come when they'd stand before him, and Joseph would reveal himself to them. Let me say this. When it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom God loved and sent to be our Savior, when it comes to the world's rejection of him and your own personal feelings that Christ will not ever rule over you, well, you need to think about that again. Because I can assure you on the authority of God's word that there is a day coming when this world in which we live and those who are rejecting Christ will submit to his authority too. You see, the one who died on the cross for our sins that you have despised and rejected, that same Lord Jesus was buried, rose again, ascended back to heaven to a place of supreme authority. And here's what the Bible says of him, and Paul puts it like this in Philippians 2. He says, wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every other name. Now listen to this. And one day every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The one whom you reject, the one whom this world is not interested in, he's the sovereign Lord. And all power in heaven and on earth is his. There are many who belittle his name. There are many who would trample his precious blood time and time again without giving him a second thought. I sat the other day listening to three young girls in their early teens, and I've heard bad language in my life. I'd never heard anything like that ever before. The number of times that the lovely name of Christ was taken and blasphemed was unbelievable. There's a day coming when it will all change. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In other words, there's a day yet to come when he will be rightfully acclaimed for who he really is. Whether you reject Christ tonight or not doesn't alter the fact that one day you too will bow your knee. You'll acknowledge him as the sovereign Lord, but then it'll be too late for your soul. It would be better for you to come tonight and bow your knee in repentance and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Better for you to come to him now with all your sin and shame and deal with the sin question once and for all and trust him as your Savior and know that your sins are forgiven and you're bound for heaven and home. Better that than one day bow before him as your judge. With all the reasons in the world as to why you never found time for Christ, why Calvary didn't matter, why you grieved the Spirit of God and his promptings in your life, and then to hear from him, depart from me. Depart from me. For I never knew you. That's the choice. You come willingly and lovingly and in repentance bow your knee tonight and trust him as your Savior. Or you reject him and discard him altogether from your life and your whole experience of life. But you'll still have to meet him as your judge. And on that day, your knee will bow and your tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Joseph's early years, worth considering the relationship with his father, the rejection by his brethren, response to his dreams, for they all left us further than that to Christ himself. He loved us and gave himself for us. Will you receive him as your Savior or reject him tonight? That's the question. That's the choice. But you'll have to make some choice. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for your love in sending your Son to be our Savior. Thank you for all that he has accomplished for us on the cross at Calvary. Thank you for his death, for our sins, for his glorious resurrection from the dead, his ascension back to heaven, and for the fact tonight that he is the sovereign Lord who reigns in heaven and on earth. Knowing who he is and what he's done, may it be that none will reject him. May it be that those who know him not will trust him as their Savior. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.